The Holy Gospel, according to St. John, the 6th chapter. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught, all shall be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
I invite you, if you choose, to keep the text for the psalm for the morning open in front of you. I'll be picking phrases out of it at different points in the sermon. Sometimes when I'm driving through the mountains of Virginia on a lovely day, I just have a sense, a warm, confident sense of God's goodness and beauty. I sense the vitality and wonder of creation. I feel the urge to take a hand off the steering wheel and just reach up to the sky in praise. I hope nobody in the car notices. And I wonder how many of you have those same moments, whether at the shore, during a storm, surrounded by autumn leaves, those moments of thanksgiving, when it just bubbles up inside of you, perhaps without words, and your soul simply wants to praise God. I'll confess, sometimes I get pretty much the same feeling listening to music. Old primitive blues music from the 30s and 40s with those rough, sometimes jarring harmonies. Bluegrass with its honest assessment of life's joy and its fragility. And sometimes rock music that drives really hard and pushes just a little beyond the boundaries of the profane. Even there, music draws me close to God and gratitude bubbles up within me. I'm sure the same for many of you. And if you'll bear with me one more. My daughter, Erin, she and I have this amazing thing at the grocery store. We argue. Back and forth about vegetables, about juice, about what kind of bad-for-you soda she wants to buy. And it's all fun, it's good humor, and I see her in a different light, those flashes of cleverness and good humor. I want to be, and I feel, as close to her as I know how to, and as a parent, in those moments, I feel the grace of God. And likewise, Emily, her younger sister, who's so full of enthusiasm about her friends and her passions. So on those days when she pours out to me the ins and outs, her comings and goings of that day, its little dramas and its victories, the things she's eager for the next day, that's my girl. But she's also God's girl. And love fills my heart. I feel close to God. Many of you I know those moments. For thanksgiving is a natural response to life's complexities and joys. It's a response to life, to wonder, to creativity and well-being, the capacity for gratitude, for praise, marks our identity as human beings in the presence of God. It's a capacity that God has bred into all of us. Now, Psalm 34 introduces itself as a psalm about David, concerning a time when David pretended to be mad in the presence of a king named Abimelech. Many of the psalms begin this way, calling themselves psalms of David or for David, about David, and tie themselves to moments in David's career. So I invite you to take a look at the psalms when you get home, especially the superscriptions at the beginning of the psalms, because we don't read them together in church, but they're part of the Hebrew text, and they provide a context for interpreting the rest of the psalm. So this psalm, Psalm 34, is a thanksgiving psalm, a psalm of deliverance. The superscription reads, of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Let's just guess that no one in the room remembers the story of David and Abimelech. I didn't. I had to look it up. But that story tells us how to read this psalm. So we imagine David when he's a young man, before the king Saul dies and David becomes king, and Saul has lost his mind. The Bible says he has an evil spirit. And worse, he's grown jealous of David. Saul's the king, but David's the war hero. It's a bit of an Arthur and Lancelot sort of thing. For the young women sing praises to Saul, but much greater praises to David. David has 10 times as many Twitter followers. And Saul, gripped by this evil spirit as much as by an evil sentiment, plots David's demise. He wants that boy dead. A couple of weeks ago, we heard about this in Pastor Mintzer's sermon. Saul's son Jonathan, David's intimate companion, risks his own life by alerting David to the plot, and David flees. And now David is on his own, alone in the wilderness, looking for safety. He moves into the territory of another local king, Abimelech. All this is in 1 Samuel 21 in just a few verses. And David hears rumors. Abimelech might just find it useful to seize Saul's great warrior and kill him. So David pretends madness. He starts scratching on doorposts, slobbering and drooling, so that Abimelech finally leaves him alone. Abimelech says, "What? I need more crazy men around my court?" Politics haven't changed, and David sneaks away. Lots of odd things about this story if you look into it. For one thing, the psalm gets the king's name wrong. In Samuel, it's Achish, not Abimelech. But more to the point, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Look to God and be radiant, so your faces shall never be ashamed. A psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm about God, tied to the story of David pretending to be a lunatic before a hostile king. And yet, in the story Samuel tells, that story mentions God not once. We have this thanksgiving psalm full of God language, tied to an entertaining story about escape from danger, and that story never not once mentions God. The poor soul cried, the psalm says, and was heard by the Lord. There's a mystery about thanksgiving. By what criteria do we credit God for our good fortune? And conversely, when do we just walk away feeling lucky with that cat that ate the canary smile on our faces? And if we credit God for our good fortune, what do we say about God when things fall apart? The mystery of thanksgiving lies somewhere in there, and it might be an interesting theological mystery for the classroom, But the question presses real close on us in times of life and death. So my cousin, diagnosed with breast cancer, having endured a complete mastectomy, but feeling pretty good these days, with an excellent prognosis, smiles a beaming smile as she credits God for looking out for her. Not one cent has she owed the medical folks, she says, because God had assured her that God had these things in hand. Thank God for her health. Thank God for her good fortune. But what about my friend, my other friend, diagnosed 4 years ago with breast cancer when her kids were still in middle school and high school? A vibrant, gracious woman, fully engaged in community service and in ministry. A woman of wisdom with a profound spiritual life. And she's been poked and prodded by doctors month after month, skin burned and made literally brittle from radiation. One aggressive experimental treatment after another, knowing all the while that barring a dramatic medical discovery or a miracle of the sort she wouldn't claim for herself, all this medical effort boils down to this: an attempt to extend her good days with the people she loves. If we thank God for my cousin's recovery, what do we say about God when this friend walks her solitary path? The athlete thanks God after a victory. The actor thanks God for the award. The new parents thank God for their healthy baby. What does Thanksgiving mean when things don't go as we hope? And here we have this psalm written to address a crisis in David's story. God this, praise God that, I'll praise God all day long. Where is God in that story from 1 Samuel? One of my favorite moments in film happens in the movie Pulp Fiction. And if you don't know the movie, it revolves around two low-level hitmen. They've busted into an apartment of fresh-scrubbed young men, boys really, who have clearly gotten in way over their heads. And these hitmen kill the boys one by one, except for the kid hiding in the bedroom. And this kid busts out of the door armed with a pistol and from 6 feet away empties it right at the faces of the hitmen. Six shots. All miss. The escape from death provides our assassins with lots to talk about when they arrive at the diner. Vincent thinks it's just an accident. He goes on with his life as if nothing had ever happened. But Jules, played by Samuel L. Jackson, and what man in this room doesn't want to be more like Samuel L. Jackson? Jules sees God's hand in his salvation. Surely, he argues, his survival is a miracle, a sign that God has a calling for his life. He challenges Vincent whether what we saw was an according to Hoyle miracle is insignificant. But what is significant is, I felt the touch of God. Perhaps that's the link between our experiences of beauty, of love, of deliverance from frightening situations. Perhaps that link between our experiences and thanksgiving comes down to this: our awareness, our openness to the presence of God. For thanksgiving remains a mystery. But back to our psalm. There's a movement in this psalm, a movement from what I would call testimony to prescription. The psalm begins by thanking God for God's protection, for salvation from evil, but then it turns to prescription, to telling people what they need to do if they want to earn God's blessing. And that's what prescription is, really. If you have enough faith, if you do the right thing, if your heart is pure enough, then you'll find blessing. And the psalm moves that way from thanksgiving to prescription. It begins, I will bless the Lord. God's praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. The language of testimony. I bless, my mouth, I sought, my soul. The language of testimony of the believer who has sought God and found God. This is jewels in the diner. This is what I experienced, Vincent. I felt the touch of God. This poor soul cried, the psalmist said, was heard by the Lord and was saved from every trouble. Thank God for that testimony. But then the psalmist changes directions. And I suspect that for many of us, this is where the train starts to wobble a bit on the tracks, for testimony fades away, and in its place we encounter prescription. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear God and delivers them. Really? Those who fear God, everything turns out all right for them? Those who fear God have no want. You mean, if someone's poor, if they lose their job in their house, it's because their faith was inadequate? Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So, if my marriage doesn't work out, or I suffer a great personal loss, where's God in that exactly? Thanksgiving emerges from mystery. It wells up out of our profound sense of gratitude as a natural expression of the fullness of God's grace. But when that mystery slides into prescription, to telling people the mathematics of whether things go well and how that works, all sorts of trouble breaks out. And so when we slide from thanksgiving to prescription, good fortune becomes a blessing, a reward, and misfortune results from our own shortcomings. This is the prosperity gospel we see on Christian TV, if you make the mistake of watching Christian TV. Something went wrong because we sinned, we lacked sufficient faith. If we just trusted God enough, says this prescription gospel, things would have turned out better. And that's the movement of Psalm 34. It starts with thanksgiving and moves on to prescription. It's tempting. Tempting to slide from testimony, from thank God, to prescription. Our good experience becomes the norm by which we assess life in general. It's tempting to go there, but here's the problem. It's only sort of true. Prescription theology is only sort of true. And thank God the Bible testifies to the full range of our experiences. For example, Proverbs is mostly prescription theology. Be wise, do good work, study hard, keep the best friends, and good things will come your way. That's what Proverbs is. It's testimony turned to prescription. And lots of people live by Proverbs theology. They do. They judge people less fortunate themselves, assuming that their own good fortune is a reward for their virtue, that those who work with their hands and their bodies must have been lazy at some point in their life. Lots of people live by that theology. It's affecting our social conversations. It's infected much of the church. But here's the thing about that prescription theology. It's sort of true, but it's not always true. If you work hard, your chances of doing well increase greatly, indeed. If you plan ahead, you'll usually have an easier time reaching your destination. Eat right, exercise well, keep engaged in good things. You're likely to live a longer, more vital life. It's sort of true, but not always true. When I was 12, I visited my grandfather at work. He was a laborer, manual laborer, at Robbins Tire and Rubber Company. Have you ever visited a tire factory? Grime everywhere, but the noise would split your spinal column. Hard, sweaty, grinding work, and my grandfather was everything but poor. He came home from work every day and tended to his little farm. I remember how proud he and my grandmother were when they installed the first bathroom in their house. I wonder what would have happened if somebody had come up to my grandfather to his face and suggested he'd have been better off if he'd worked harder earlier in life. If maybe he'd been a better Christian. Thank God the Bible testifies to the whole of our experience. So Proverbs says there are rewards for hard work. Ecclesiastes says, hey, you can work as hard as you want, but in the end, that doesn't guarantee a thing. Job says, you can be as virtuous as, well, Job. And that doesn't guarantee that things will go well for you at all. Jesus points out to his disciples that God sends the same rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Paul reminds us, there's nothing that can separate us, nothing, from the love of God found in Jesus Christ. There's something true and good about giving God our praise. There's even some truth when our testimony of praise shapes how we view the world. But when we make that slide from testimony to prescription, well, watch out. The famous Christian writer C.S. Lewis found himself entirely unprepared for the painful death of his wife, Joy. Her suffering just gutted him. Even though out of that suffering, he composed a classic book, A Grief Observed. They still assign it in seminary. Or you could watch the Oscar-nominated film Shadowlands. But Lewis had been famous for his clear, positive, unambiguous testimony to Christian faith. After Joy's death, however, his writing took on a more nuanced, somber tone. In his grief, Lewis writes, he never questioned the existence of God, never questioned whether there was a God at all, but he did wonder about God's character. What sort of God would allow such a lovely, good-hearted person to suffer as Joy had suffered? What sort of God would allow a slob like Lewis himself to find such happiness, only to rip it away from him so quickly? In the face of such things, Lewis wrote, religion offered little comfort. He wrote, talk to me about the truth of religion, and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion, and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand. Friends, I don't mind so much when an Olympic medalist thanks God after a stunning victory. I don't. Thank God for that. There are moments in life when our gratitude does well up inside us, and ultimately, even our capacity to give God thanks comes from God, does it not? And in those moments, then, we join the psalmist. Our spirits rise and we testify, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Thank God. Let that medalist lean back into God's kind arms and rejoice. I suspect, though, that same medalist would not look over at her competitors and say, God sure blessed me. I suppose God blessed them a little less. Maybe they didn't seek the Lord quite enough. I bet she wouldn't do that, and neither would we. So may our thanksgiving be bathed in humility. May our testimony to God's goodness be bold and kind. May we rejoice in God's goodness even as we hold hands with our friends as they grieve. For we do not understand the mysterious ways of the world or God's ways in it. We cannot control our moments of gratitude, nor do we understand why one person rejoices while another weeps. One poor soul cried and was heard by the Lord and was saved from every trouble. Amen.